We're thankful for your presence tonight. Would ask if you take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Peter chapter 1. We will conclude our thoughts together at the last couple of Sunday evenings discussing the Christian graces of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Tonight we will look at the conclusion of this subject in verses 8 through 11. Earlier in our study, we examined that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been given these things because of a merciful and a loving God that desires for us to give us exceeding and great precious promises that will enable us to be partakers of the divine nature. And being partakers of that character, we have the opportunity of escaping the corruption that is in the world through ungodliness and worldly lust. And for this very reason, the reason that God has given us great and exceeding promises, the reason that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the reason he allows us to become partakers of the divine nature, to be able to escape the world through lust, and to be able to maintain that, he says in verse 5 that we need to give all diligence to add some things to our lives. And in many places, these are called the Christian graces. And we have discussed each one of these things in some detail of the things that we are add to our faith. And we've looked at these things as building blocks, things that we mature, that we grow, and we become more knowledgeable, not only in our service to God, but in our ability to teach others and to instruct others. But really, when we look at the Christian graces and we look at the need to add these things to our faith, the question must be asked in our lesson this morning: what would be the necessity or the purpose of doing such if once I'm in a covenant relationship with God and I can be saved? What would be the point in entreating us and encouraging us to add these virtues to our life? What would be the purpose? What benefit would there be if I'm already saved? Then what eternal benefit do I gain by adding these things to my life? I believe, again, this shows the contrary nature of error, because it would mean these passages have no meaning. They would have no purpose. But in verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Peter is going to show us the reason, the purpose, why these Christian graces, why these things you need to add to your faith are so important. We begin reading in verse number 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word "for" is an interesting word. The word "for" means it begins with why. Why is this necessary? Why do we need to add these things to our life? And in the verse 8, if these things refer back to the graces that we have discussed in verses 5 through 7. If these things be in you, if these virtues, if these characteristics that you have adopted in your life, that you have benefited from, that you have grown in, that you have put to use, if these things be in you and abound. What does that word "abound" mean? That means something that is more than enough. It is to have in abundance. In other words, as an illustration, your cup must be running over. It is something that you have readily in your possession. If I have it, it says here in verse 8, it says that these things are yours. If these things are in my possession, if they are readily available, if I can take them and use them and benefit from them, then there's some things that they will do for me. And it says here that they must be something that abounds. It's something that will increase as time goes on. It's not something that you learn and then you forget. It's something that is continually to increase, and if they be in you and abound, then what will they do for you? What benefit would there be for us to adapt these Christian graces into our lives? What spiritual benefit will it give us? Well, in verse number 8 it says, it will make you neither barren nor unfruitful. Now, if you have other translations, it uses the word "idle." It will neither make you idle or barren. Now, what does that mean? Here it literally means one without work or one who does not work. Inactivity, an idle person. The definition here is one who is lazy, one who is shunning labor, and one who is unwilling to do the things that will profit them. You know, this word is used in other places. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew the 12th. Sometimes the best way to understand a word is to see how the word is used in other passages. The same Greek word is used in Matthew 12 and verse 36. The word idle, it says, but I say to you that every idle word that a man may speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. Now, what does that mean, every idle word? That means every word, whether it has profit or not, whether it had any value or not. If you uttered them, if you said them, they are going to be something that will judge you. And so that is the way to understand the word idle. And then in James chapter 2, and verse number 20, a synonym of this word is used in talking about faith. But do you not want to know in verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. It is idle. It is unprofitable. It has no value. And so if we do not have these things, they will make us barren. They will make us idle. They will make us unable to bear. Now, why is that important? Well, that's because of the next part of the text. It says, nor unfruitful. What does that word unfruitful mean? It means not yielding. It means not producing spiritual deeds, not producing spiritual fruit, bearing no fruit. A fruitful person is one who grows older in faith, produces things in his life, has Christian virtues, and blesses himself and others. God has said he leads other souls by reproducing after his kind. Ladies and gentlemen, God expects us to do something with what he has blessed us with. When God blesses us with the ability to gain knowledge, and he blesses us with material things, and he blesses us to be able to grow and to mature spiritually, what does he want that fruit to produce? He wants us to produce things after that kind. He wants us to reproduce ourselves, in essence, in producing the same qualities in other people. It's not talking about a literal bearing of fruit, but a spiritual bearing that God expects of all of his children. We need to understand that God does not wish us to be unproductive. Brethren, you can't just sit on the sidelines. You can't let just other people do it. God didn't just give work in the Lord's church to the elders, to the evangelists, to men. He gave work to everyone who wears his name. Everybody that is a child of God has work to do. And God says that he expects us to be productive workers. Now, if you work in a company and you don't produce fruit and you don't do things that benefit that company, what usually happens? Usually you get fired. Usually you're replaced with someone who will make a better effort. Well, in the spiritual sense, God's not going to fire you, but there is going to be a consequence for not producing spiritual fruit. Now, in Matthew the 13th chapter, verse number 22, it talks about the parable of the sower. But I want you to notice verse 22, it says, now he who has received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and he becomes unfruitful. What does that mean? He becomes unproductive. He does not bear any spiritual fruit. Why? Because the cares and the riches of this world has choked out his spirituality. It has made it of none effect. And ladies and gentlemen, if our spirituality is of none effect, it is neither a benefit to us, neither is it a benefit to others, and ultimately it is no benefit to our God and our Father in heaven. We also see in Ephesians 5:11 this word is used, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Why? Because there's no profit in it. When we join ourselves to things that are contrary to God's will, when we join ourselves to things that are contrary to his teaching, there is no good that can come from such a relationship. It is unproductive. It is unfruitful. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does this suggest about my responsibility as a child of God? It suggests to me that God expects me to do something with what he has blessed me with. I am not just to gain benefit and receive and not give. Christianity is not a religion of just taking. It is a religion of giving as well as receiving. God expects us to be fruitful. And if we add these Christian graces to our lives, and they are abound, and they are readily accessible, and we can use them, and we abound in them, then we will be productive. And we will be fruitful. We won't be idle. We won't be a busybody. We'll be busy in the Lord's kingdom. You remember what Jesus said when he was upon the earth? John chapter 9 and verse 4, he said, I must do the works of the Father, for the night is coming when no man can work. Brethren, we have a limited amount of time. How much that is, we do not know. But we know that however long we are upon this earth, God wants us to use our time wisely. In Ephesians 5 and verse 16, he says, redeem the time. We need to redeem the time. We need to use it wisely. And according to Peter, that if we add these things to our life, they will make us not barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? In the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means the acquisition of knowledge concerning the character of Jesus Christ. You know, the more that you learn about Jesus Christ, the greater you should appreciate it. You know, Jesus was more than just a perfect example. He was more than just the Son of God. He showed us by living a life, by following God's pattern, that it is the best way to live upon this earth. It is the most productive way to live, and it is the greatest way to live, to bring glory to God and to bring glory to His way and to exemplify to the world what it means to be a child of God. And the greater that we put these Christian graces to work, it gives us the ability to acquire a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding, a deeper commitment to solidify us to continue pressing forward to the goal that is set before us. You know what this implies? It implies that the work of a Christian is a continuing growth process beginning from obedience until the day that you die. Brethren, God never intended to have people sit on the sidelines and do the benefit. You know, in the sports world, you can sit on the bench and you can draw a lot of money, a lot more money than I'll ever see in my life, a lot more money than you'll ever see, but God doesn't want any bench warmers. God wants people who are using their ability. Now, you know, in a sports team, each one has a different ability, but you put all of those abilities together, then they make a formidable force. Now, in the Lord's church, not everybody has the same ability. Not everybody has the same opportunity, and not everybody has the same responsibility. Let me give you an example. I don't have the responsibility that Brother Mike and Brother Tim do. They're elders. They're elders, overseers of the Lord's church. They've got some responsibility. They got some spiritual responsibility that you and I do not have because they are overseers of the Lord's church. I'm an evangelist. That gives me responsibilities. Responsibilities that no one has except me. And then there's responsibilities that we have as husbands, responsibilities we have as mothers and as parents, responsibilities as husbands and wives. We all have responsibility. And what God wants us to do is fulfill our responsibility. And by doing that, we will be fruitful. We will bear fruit to God. You know, sometimes I think the only way that we think that we bear spiritual fruit is if we convert someone else. You know, that's a great, wonderful thing, and that should be our aim. But is that the only way you can produce spiritual good for God? Absolutely not. If that be true, Noah was a failure. If the only spiritual fruit that is born is one being converted, then Noah was an absolute failure, for he preached for 120 years and never gained one convert. Not one. But he saved himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wife. Would you say that was an unproductive life? I wouldn't. I wouldn't say that was unproductive. We need to know that God does not measure good in numbers. We're not in a quota system, ladies and gentlemen. God doesn't have a quota system. I've heard preachers say, well, you've got to at least take one with you. I want to show me the passage that says so. I have to do all I can to instruct my children. I have to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I have to live a good example. I have to teach the lost. I have to have the love for the lost. But brethren, each person has a free moral commitment to make their own decision. You or I do not do that. But you know what? We can help a person be discouraged, and we can help a person not make that decision by the way that we live or the lack of not fulfilling our opportunity when we have it. And so in these passages, he's saying that we will gain a greater understanding in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's look at the other side of that for a moment. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sin. Now, for he that lacketh, it means if these things are absent, if these virtues are not in you, if these graces you have not added to your life, if these things are not in you, they are lacking, then it says you are nearsighted. Now, what does nearsighted mean? Being nearsighted means to be dimly lit. It specifies a particular kind of blindness that affects this man. Heaven and the things that pertain to the spiritual life are pictured here as being far off in the distance. You cannot perceive them. You cannot see them because you cannot understand them. What's happened? What makes a man short-sighted? What makes a man blind? Well, there's many things that can do that. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the church at Corinth, talked about the aim of Satan. Look, begin in verse 3, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Did God literally blind them? No, he did not blind them. This is self-induced blindness. This is something that men have done to themselves. If I am short-sighted, then I don't see the forest for the trees, spiritually speaking. And what that means is I'm not looking far enough down the road. To be short-sighted is not to see what is down at the end. Now let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Acts chapter 28. In Acts 28, Paul is talking to some Jews concerning the things of Christ. But notice what he reads in verse 26 concerning their attitude. He says, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them. What was the problem with these Jews? They were short-sighted. They blinded themselves to the truth. Let me illustrate it. A man that's short-sighted. What about the Jews in the days of our Lord? Were they short-sighted? Were they blinded to the evidence that was before them? They had the prophets. They had the teaching of the prophets. They saw the miracles. They heard the teaching. They saw the things he did. He gave one example after another. He gave one evidence after another that he was the Christ. They saw it, yet they did not perceive it. Why? They were blinded by what? Prejudice. They already had their mind made up. Don't confuse me with the truth. I've already got my mind made up. They didn't see it because they didn't want to see it. And ladies and gentlemen, as much as you don't like, and much as I may not like it, some men can blind themselves to the truth and never see it because they don't wish to see it. And the reason they don't wish to see it, because it means that they are wrong and they must change. And if I do not believe I'm wrong, and if I do not want to change, then I do not see it and I am blinded, and that blindness is caused by my own self-sufficiency because I depend on myself more than I depend upon God. We need to understand. The Laodicean church was blind. In Revelation 3, it says they thought they were rich and they were mighty. But God said, you're wretched, you're poor. Why? God saw them in a very different way than they saw themselves. Why? Because they were looking at what was near and they were not looking at things that were far away. Brethren, I'm going to tell you something that's very important in our life. To never lose focus where we are headed. This world is not my home. The temporal things of this life can get in the way of spiritualness. And we need to remember that this world is a temporary dwelling place. However long we live on this earth, whether it be 100 years, 110 years, 80 years, however many years we live here, is nothing but a small portion of compared to eternity. If I'm going to live in the next realm for an eternity, that's going to be much longer than here. Where should my focus be, here or there? I believe it should be there. And if I do not abound in these things, and if I do not have them at my disposal, then I have become short-sighted, and I have become spiritually blind. And brethren, it happens to a lot of Christians. Self-induced spiritual blindness. I see things for what I want them to be. Many people can read the Bible, and they see exactly what they want to see. And it's because they have blinded their own eyes. It's like there's a smoke screen in front of them, and they cannot see. Is the man that fails to understand these things, according to Peter, it says, and have forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Do you remember what happened when you obeyed the gospel? Turn to 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of incorruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God that lives and abides forever. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, the apostle Paul talked about some who do such things that can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, and he gives a list. And then in verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were justified, you were sanctified, and you were cleansed. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. When you obeyed the gospel, you were set apart. You were set apart from the world. You were set apart from sin. And you were set apart for a spiritual work. You were justified. What does that mean? It means you were acquitted. You were made free of the guilt and condemnation of your past sins. You were sanctified. You were brought together, and it says that you were reconciled. What does that mean? That means brought together, to lay beside of. When you and I obeyed the gospel, we were brought into a relationship with God, free of the condemnation of sin, and not one blemish on our record before God. Do you remember how you felt? Do you remember the burden that was lifted off your shoulders as you came out of the watery grave, understanding that every past transgression that you had committed was now gone and never to be brought up by God or held accountable to you again? Do you remember that? You need to remember that. You know why you need to remember it? You need to remember the power and the love of God. You need to know that you did nothing to deserve that. Nothing that we could do would give us that benefit. Not all the obedience in the world would give us that benefit. The only thing that gave us that benefit was the blood of Christ, His grace and His love, that He freely extended it to us, and we better never forget that we were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. We are not our own, we were bought with a price. Brethren, that was a wonderful feeling. You know what a lot of people want in this life? They want to be able to start over. God gives you the opportunity. You can start over. You can start with a fresh, clean slate. And you know what's wonderful about that? It doesn't end after baptism. When I fall short, when I don't measure up to what I should be, I can go to God and I can pray, and God will wipe that slate clean again. Now, He'll wipe the slate clean of the combination of guilt, but that doesn't mean the consequences of my actions may continue, because they may well continue. I may do some things that have some very serious consequences physically, and God is not going to take those away. But the greatest consequence, the condemnation of my action to separate me from God, the greatest thing that sin does, God removes that. How great a feeling is that? Those people who have lacked these things are short-sighted, they're blind, and they have forgotten. Brother, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what God did for you on that day? Have you forgotten how wonderful it was and how appreciative you were that God was willing to forgive your sin and to let you start again anew? Don't forget about that. Don't forget about that, because it's important. Let me go back to 2 Peter 1. Therefore is a conclusion. Therefore, brethren, now he's talking to children of God, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, even more diligent. We looked at this word before. What does more diligent mean? It means constant need of earnest effort in maintaining and confirming your salvation. Now, what does that say about eternal security, folks? If I've got to diligently, earnestly, zealously, and continually confirm my salvation, does that imply that I can lose it? I believe it does it not? Why would I need to diligently confirm and go after my salvation if I could never lose it? Why would I need to do that? You see, words have meaning. And what many people in the religious world do, they don't look up the meaning of words. This word diligence is an important word. It means earnest effort. It means an ongoing process. That's an important word, ladies and gentlemen. That means there's something I must continue to do in order to continue to maintain my relationship with God. It is not a one-time act. The Bible says to make your calling and election sure. Now, this word calling and election has been really misunderstood by many in the religious world. This calling, as it's used in the New Testament, is a calling of the origin, the nature, and the destiny of which we have been called to a heavenly calling. God's invitation to man to accept the benefits of salvation when they are presented to him through the gospel. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. I was right the first time, Second Thessalonians, beginning in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know how God called you? You want to know how you were elected? You were called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you were all called for the same reason. You were called because you were in sin, to bring you out of sin, to redeem you from sin, to reconcile you to God, and to wash away your sin, that you might be acquitted of the condemnation, and that you might have salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the reason that every person is called by God. While I was on, when I was on vacation in Washington, D.C., last Tuesday night, we were at dinner with one of Rita's cousins and one of her friends, and she was asking me about being a preacher. She says, when did you hear the calling? You want to know when I got my calling? I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody's asked me that. I said, my calling came through the gospel. That same way your calling came. God didn't whisper in my ear. I didn't hear some inner voice in the night. I didn't have a vision as I laid upon my bed. I didn't have a thunderbolt hit me. That didn't happen. What happened is I had a burning desire to preach the gospel to the lost, because I knew it was something that they needed. But my call to Christ came the same way as yours did, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it all comes for the same reason. Why? To save us. To bring us out of our condemnation of our sin and our guilt, to bring us to Christ. And that is done, according to verse 14, by your gospel for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It brings God glory. Now, what does it mean, election? The act of picking out, the act of choosing. Now, the Calvinist says that that's called unconditional election, that God elects certain people, that before you were born, God determined to save some and cause others to be lost. In other words, when I was born, God determined before I was born whether Keith would be lost or saved. Before Charlie Merrill was born, he considered whether he'd be lost or saved. Before Don Johnson, he's already decided before you ever make a decision whether you'll be lost or saved. Now, brethren, if that be true, if that's the way election is, How do you explain 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, it's God's desire that all men be saved and come to repentance. How could God's desire be for all men to be saved if he chose some to be lost? How do you reconcile that? How can that be right? You know what God elected? God elected the way that you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, when you hear the gospel, Romans 10, 17, and it produces faith in your life, John 8, 24. And when you're willing to repent of your sin, Acts 17, verse 30, and you're willing to confess his name before men, Romans 10, and you're willing to submit yourself to a watery grave of baptism, to contact the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 3, 21, when you do that, God is elected for some things to happen. What will happen? First of all, you'll be in the family of God. You'll be born again spiritually. You'll have your sins washed away. You'll be justified. You'll be acquitted. And God already made that possible, and that's a done deal, and man can't change it. That's the election. God elected what would take place when you obey his word. God has already chosen what he will do. And nothing man does can change it. You know what that also means? That if you reject God, God's already decided what he's going to do about that also. If I reject the gospel, if I reject the call of truth, if I decide to stay in my own sin, that also brings some things that God's already decided, and man can't change that either. Calling and election, sure. God elected those who were called by the gospel. He elected them to some things to transpire when they're called, and God already set those things in motion, and man cannot change it. But you know not what? Whether Jeff Conover or Kerry Blackaby or Bernie Hill or Dan Teeter or Keith Greer, if they ever obeyed the gospel, was a decision they made themselves. God didn't make them for them. God said, here's my plan, here's what I'll give you, here's what will happen, and he left the choice up to you. But when you made that choice, God said some things would take place, and they did. This is not some pick and choose. I had a man tell me one time, well, Keith, it's like God has a dartboard up there. And he spins it and he throws the arrow. Well, that sounds like a nice little story, but that's not the way it is. Now, what does it mean back in 2 Peter that I need to make my calling and election sure? I need to make sure that that will always give me what God intended for it to give me. What did God intend me for me to answer the call of Christ to be elected by what he's promised to do? What did he want that to do for me? Get me to heaven. To save my soul. What do? I've got to make sure I don't lose it. I've got to make sure I don't lose it. Why? He says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, does that mean I'll never make a mistake? If it does, then I've already violated this passage. Does that mean I'll never sin? No, if you do some research into that word, it means you will not become wretched, you will not become misery, and you will not fall away completely to sin. That's not going to happen. If you add these Christian virtues to your life, if you grow daily, if you remain committed, if you remain faithful, God will carry you through and you will never stumble. You will never lose your salvation. You want eternal security? There it is. If you add these Christian virtues to your life, if you grow daily, if you put your full dependence upon God, if you do his will to the best of your ability, and when you sin, you ask forgiveness, you learn, you do better, then you will not lose your salvation. But what's the other side of that? What if I don't add these things to my life? What if I don't make my calling and election sure? What if I am short-sighted? What if I am unfruitful? Whether I'm unbarren, whether I'm idle, what will happen? Then I'll lose what I gained. And if that not be true, then I don't understand these verses. If I can lose it, that means that it's still in my power to what I will do. Let me ask you a question tonight, brother. You came up that aisle to obey the gospel. Anybody force you to come down there? I hope not. Nobody forced you to obey, did they? Can they force you to disobey? No, but you chose to obey. You can still choose to disobey. That's still in your power. And God says, here is your protection. Here is your insurance policy. How can I maintain this relationship that when I die, I can know that I won't be lost? add these things to your life, mature, grow, remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you do these things, you will make your calling and your election sure, and you will never stumble. You will never fall away. Now, that's the eternal security plan that God has. It doesn't mean you can't. It means He's giving you the way that it won't happen. Now, why? Why has He done it? Why did He provide these things? Verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, He's not talking about the church there. He's talking about an entrance into an everlasting kingdom. He's talking about heaven. Now, sometimes when you see the word kingdom, it has a reference to the church. But not in this text. In this text, it has, because when you became a Christian, you already entered the kingdom. Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1, verse 13. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, there's a transformation that took place. Verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, you're already in the kingdom, but in verse number 11, you will be supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means He's given you an entrance into heaven. He will supply you the way. He will show you the way. He will give you the way that you can enter the heavenly kingdom forever. Why will God do that? You know why God will do that. Because His desire is for all men to be saved, come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The eternal kingdom, in this passage, has a reference to heaven, for Christians are to enter into it. Admittedly, there is a sense in which heaven is only the church, and it is the church. That's what's going to be delivered up to God, 1 Corinthians 15. But the entrance into the everlasting kingdom is supplied by my obedience to the will of God. It's supplied by my obedience to the will of God. It seems here to be a doorway or a mission into getting in the place that we are all striving to meet. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes when people hear me preach, I'm accused of making it harder than God makes it. And I don't ever want to be guilty of that. But at the same time, I never want to give men an illusion that they can do enough to get by with, that they don't have to grow, that they don't have to work, and that they don't have to do anything, and God just takes care of all the rest of it. Because that's just as wrong as making it harder than God makes it. It's just as wrong as to make it easier than God said it is. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration to bring this lesson to a close. If you read the book of Deuteronomy very carefully, when God gave the law to that second generation that grew up in the wilderness when the first generation died, He gave them a very explicit set of laws. And He told them exactly what He would do. And in the middle of the book of Deuteronomy, He says that He put blessings and cursings before them. He gave them life or He gave them death. What would determine which one they got? By their adherence and their obedience to the law that God gave them, or by their disobedience and their disregard to that law, God would punish them and destroy them. He left the choice up to them. They were children of God. God loved them. He made them a powerful nation. He made them a free people. He made them a people that was chosen among all the people of the earth. But that alone did not secure their eternal relationship with God. Did it? Did that relationship, was that cemented simply because He made them a nation? He gave them their freedom. He made them His chosen people. Did that cement their eternity to be with Him? You know the answer to that. You know the rest of the Bible story tells us how they threw it away. They went into apostasy. They departed from God. They went their own way. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. What was the consequences of that? God's chosen people went into captivity. In AD 70, he destroyed them forever. Why? Because of their disobedience. What does that tell me? What does that tell me? That tells me once in Christ does not always mean that I'll always be in Christ if I don't follow the stipulations and the command that God gives me. Brethren, Christianity is a growing faith. God intends for us to be able to mature, to be better able to teach others, to be better able to overcome temptation, to be better able to answer the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. The Christian graces. Add them to your life. They are God's insurance policy. They are God's insurance policy that you can make your eternity sure. But ladies and gentlemen, it's still a choice. You still have to make the choice. God will not make it for you. Many of God's people will tell you that they do not believe nor accept the teaching of what we talked about this morning of eternal security. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid by many of the things that I see that they live like they believe that it's true. I wish I could tell you, because you're a member of the body of Christ and your name is on some roll at some local church, and because you have been buried in that grave and you arise to be a new creature in Christ, I wish I could tell you that that sealed the deal and you don't have anything to worry about. But brethren, if that understanding be true, then it would make null and void what we have discussed in these 3 weeks concerning the Christian graces. It would make these passages of none effect. For if my relationship with God is cemented at the time of my obedience to never be revoked, again I must ask the proverbial question, why must I grow? Why must I grow? Why must I add anything to my faith? If I'm in a saved condition, what better position can I be in? I suggest to you tonight that God does want you to be saved, that God does want you to enter heaven someday, and God does want you to be with Him forever in eternity. But He's left the decision whether or not that becomes a reality in your hands. He has done all He can do to encourage you. He has done all that He can do to provide you the way that you can get there. Whether or not you and I make it will be determined by if we believe Him or not. What about it, friend? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you here tonight and you're not a Christian? Are you wondering what to do with your life? Are you without any spiritual direction? Let me point you to the cross. Jesus died for you to have a way, to have a way back, to come back to Him, and to be able to be redeemed from your sin, and to be able to enter a relationship with Him. All you have to do is the things that we early discussed, and that will put you into the family of God. That will give you a spiritual birth. But as I've said many times, that's not the end of the story. There's a little bit more, and that is the rest of our life. And we must be faithful and diligent, and we must make our calling and election sure by being obedient to Him. One this morning came telling us that she knew that she had fallen short. That's not a crime. It does not make anybody a bad person. We all make mistakes. We all don't add up, and we don't fall where we should stand. But the thing is, what you do about it when it happens. When you turn from it, when you repent, God will bring you home again. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, God wants you to be in heaven with Him. Whether or not you and I make it is a choice that we will make for ourselves. If we can help you tonight, as we together we stand and sing.